Up on the screen you have the verse that Alan read out at the beginning, and it's an amazing verse. I'm not going to speak on this verse, but it's an amazing verse. And I sort of was meditating on this last night, and it's a Psalm of David. And I sort of closed my eyes and tried to picture a scene with David out on a hill, maybe, or on a castle wall or somewhere, and there's no light pollution. It's really dark. If you've ever been to, you know, one of those places where there's no light, and you look up and you're amazed how many stars there are. It's astonishing. We just see a few here because of the general light pollution around us. But you look up, and I like to imagine David looking up and thinking, that is amazing. God's fingers, God's hands put each one of them in place. And then reflecting on himself. What is man? It's almost astonishment, isn't it? What is man? I'm so small. Have you ever felt your smallness? And I know, certainly I was looking up last night, some of the quotes from the people who've been into space and on the moon. And Alan, again, read one of those. But interesting, a lot of them talk about their smallness. They see the universe. What is man? Have you ever asked that question, what is man? Have you ever asked the question, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What will happen to me? I mean, those are big questions. Are there any questions the brave ask? You have to be brave to ask those questions, because it means you might find the answer, which might change your life. If you don't want to know, don't think about those things. Much safer, but not eternally safer. So, where did I come from? And this book, the Bible, has the answer. We're in Genesis chapter 1. Interestingly enough, if you'd have been a young Israelite, and you'd have been living in the land of ancient Egypt, 430 years, the Israelites were in ancient Egypt. If you'd have been a young Israelite, and you'd have gone to one of the schools or the universities in ancient Egypt, and you'd have asked this question, your teacher would have had the answer. The teacher would have said that you originated, man originated from the tears that fell from the sun god Ra. Indeed, the word for people in Egyptian evokes the word to weep. Isn't that interesting? Moses wrote Genesis, and in those years in the wilderness. And why did he write it? God told him to write it, and God gave him the words, because the people of Israel did not know who their God was. They may have had a memory of a one true living God, but they've been diluted over the years, maybe eradicated, and now they had all these gods. And I think we heard this last week, the God of the river, and the God of the mountains, and the God of the sky, and so on. And they didn't know who their God was. Even after being rescued from Egypt and taken out into the wilderness, they needed introducing to the one true living God. And that is why Moses wrote Genesis. And I think that's really important when you read the book of Genesis to understand that. So God is introducing himself to a people who had fallen into idolatry, and yet who he had made a covenant with many, many years before. Isn't that true today? We come from a heritage where at least if God wasn't loved, he was known. With the Ten Commandments, the Bible was something people were taught. But now things have quickly shifted, and people have no idea who the one true living God is. If you start talking about Genesis, people would say, well, that's a myth, isn't it? It's a crazy myth. And we are becoming fundamentalists in society, what we believe. So I want to look at this passage. This is an incredibly powerful passage in Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 1, and this is the first point that I want to bring out, and it might seem a very obvious point. God made you in his own image. God made man in his own image. And I want you to look at the words very carefully in verse 26, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make. So let's set the scene. It's the sixth day of creation. And so far, God has been busy commanding the creation. He says, what does he say? Let there be light. He commands, and there was light. Let the waters be under the heavens. Let the dry land appear. Let the waters swarm with birds. Let the birds fly, etc. For 6 days, he's been commanding. But now, as God prepares to make man, he no longer commands. He consults. Let us make man. That's astonishing, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? Let us make man. Did you think it's just another bit of creation? Here the fish and the birds and his man. But no. God commands, but now he consults. Let us make. But who is God consulting with here? One commentator says, well, he's clearly consulting the angels, but that cannot be true. With New Testament light, and we must always read the Old Testament with the New Testament light and revelation, he is consulting the other members of the Trinity. The name for God is Elohim, which is a plural noun. And as the New Testament shines its light, there's something really astonishing here. God is inviting you in 2025, sitting in Cotswold Chapel, to listen into the conversation that he's having between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that all astonishing? I mean, when we've been studying John, isn't it? We've been astonished the fact that God invites us into the upper room and we hear those innermost thoughts of Jesus. But here, right at the beginning of time, we are being allowed, invited, welcomed into listen to a conversation that took place within the Trinity. Let us make man. That should blow our minds, surely. The Creator says, I want you to listen to the conversation. Let us make man. He consults. I'd like to, well, I've been watching, I suppose, with a lot of you on the television. We've been looking at Putin and Trump and all these things going on in the world. And you can imagine, can't you, Putin or Trump or any leader commanding, saying to his team, do this, and they do it, do that, and if you don't do it, you're in trouble. They're commanding. But when something really big comes up, they gather their cabinet, their ministers, their experts together, and they consult. That is what God does here. And I think what this verse is doing is underlining for us the importance of the creation of man. You go through the animals and the material world. God is preparing this world. But when he comes to man, it's almost like he's underlining this and saying, take a note, this is something very, 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 very special. And that tells us that we are very, very special to God. We are the crown of his creation, the glory of his creation. But it also tells us something astonishing as well. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What does that mean? How did that first Adam and Eve bear the image of God? We'll see that the image has been tarnished and ruined and messed up. We'll see that, of course. But how did man bear the image of God? And there are whole books written on this, but just a few ways. The Bible tells us that Adam, far from being some primitive creature from evolutionary myth, you know the pictures you get, don't you? There's an ape and there's a man and there's all those steps in between. And you say, oh, yeah, this is the evolution. But far from that myth, Adam was the most brilliant man ever created. Not some primary ape that sort of struggled around trying to work out how to sort of defend himself against the dinosaurs. Of course not. He bears the image of God in a number of ways. First of all, if we go over to the more expanded version of creation of man in chapter 2 verse 7, we read these words. The Lord God formed the man out of dust of the ground. And of course we know that to dust we return, the body. And then it says this, and breathed into his nostrils. This is graphic, isn't it? It's a kiss of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. He's not just talking about inflating his lungs for the first time here. He's breathing into man an immortal soul. He bears the resemblance to God. He's immortal from this point on. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 reminds us that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. He has the ability to know God and enjoy a relationship with him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a wonderful, beautiful, incredible relationship. We know that from passages like John, in the upper room, where we're given an insight into that relationship, a wonderful relationship. And yet, God has made us, and again, this is staggering, to enjoy that relationship. Not only relationship with each other, God has made us to be creatures of relationships, but to enjoy the relationship with the Trinity. Jesus invites us in. What did Jesus say? He said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So we've been made for a relationship with each other, yes, but with God. Man has the ability to know between good and evil. His free will to choose. We'll see that in chapter 3, won't we? To man's great calamity. Man has the ability to reason, to create, to control, to organize. I mean, God puts him in charge of the world. He delegates dominion over the earth to man. So man is this brilliant creature to be able to organize and project manage the world, build roads. He can create. We also read, and in Ephesians, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told, or Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he tells them to put on the new self. They've been created, they've been born again, and he tells them to put on the new self. And then he says this, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So not only man is this brilliant creature, but he is righteous and holy. Up to chapter 3. Something, of course, that he loses. So here's this perfect man and this perfect woman. Mankind, as the Bible says. It's a good translation. Mankind. Equal. Maybe different roles, but equal. And perfect. And God crowns it. Because what does Gron say later on? Heather read for us. God saw it was very good. It was very good. God was pleased with his work. But here's the but. When you look in the mirror, okay, I know you look in the mirror and you think, well, what a beautiful thing. Or maybe it's not as beautiful as it was. Okay? But when you look in the mirror and you see past, you know, the wrinkles and the grey hair in my case, what do you see? You don't see something that seems to be God-like. You see something that's messed up. And then you think, well, I'm not going to look in the mirror anymore. I'm going to turn the television on, get some relief there. And then what do you see? You see a world that's messed up. You don't see millions of images of God in peace and love. You see, you know, people fighting and murdering. It's as though someone has gone into the art gallery and gone through the art gallery and found the masterpiece. There it is, the Mona Lisa or whatever the masterpiece is. That's the masterpiece. And what have they done? Like the climate, rebellion people, they've thrown paint all over it, ripped it, messed it up, crosses all over it. They've gone into the art gallery and messed it up. The artist's signature is still there. You can still see the brilliance of the painting, but it's messed up. What has happened? What has happened? Well, Genesis 1 to 3 is probably the most important passages in the Bible, in a sense, certainly in the Old Testament. Because man and woman have this free will. And they make a bad choice, a wrong choice. They succumb to temptation, and what happens? Sin floods in like a mighty river into the heart of man and through every descendant of man. Not only that, it goes to every part of the world through creation. I was watching something the other night about the environment. And this guy was saying that microplastics, those are the things that you can't see. Your tea bags are made of them, unless you buy the really organic ones that say they don't, but most of them do. They're the things that get everywhere. And he was saying that they are found in every living creature. If you go and catch a fish in the Arctic, it will have microplastics in it. If you go to South Africa and you catch a whale and you have a look inside the whale, microplastics. It's got everywhere. Sin got there first. Sin has touched every part of creation. And despite the beauty of the world, and despite man's amazing achievements, you know, on the moon, splitting the atom, you know, incredible, incredible genius of a creature, sin has messed up the masterpiece. Still on the wall, still got the artist's signature, but it's a pity sight. And sin not only brings corruption, but it's brought death. The wages of sin is death, we are told. But here's the thing. God did not write this world off. The artist didn't come in and say, the masterpiece is ruined, let's burn it. I'll start again with a clean canvas. We wouldn't have blamed God if he'd done that. That seemed a kind of good thing to do. The masterpiece has rejected the artist, if we stretch the analogy here. But the artist hasn't done that. The artist said, right, I'm going to restore my masterpiece. I'm going to do something about it. I put my heart and soul into this. This was the crowning glory of my creation. I love this masterpiece. And what do we know? God didn't send an angel. God sent the perfect image of God. A man who is the perfect representation of God. Jesus said, what did he say to his disciples? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what a perfect man looks like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect man. And he came to do the Father's will. And we know, because we hear it every week from this pulpit, and you know, he came to die on that cross, and on that cross he bore the punishment, the justice that God's justice and law demanded. And he secured the way. When he died on that cross, when he said, it is finished, the greatest perhaps words in the Bible, when he said, it is finished, he had finished paying for every drop of sin. And the way is now open. There is no excuse now for not arriving safely in heaven, because the Father has sent his Son. The Son has died on the cross, and he has borne your sins if you trust in him. And the moment you trust in him, your slate is wiped clean. You are not only restored to Adam's condition. Here's the thing. You are made like Christ. You are given a legal righteousness, so that when the Father looks upon you, he doesn't see a messed up person. He doesn't see someone who is a useless Christian. Someone who constantly lets him down. He doesn't see that. He sees the image of his Son, in whose righteousness you are clothed. Let us make man in our own image. The image was ruined, but God sent his Son, the perfect image. So here's a question. Have you trusted Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you taken that step? Has God brought you to that point where you realize that you have to do something about your condition, and you've turned from your sin? And you say, Lord Jesus, I'm not sure I can let go of my sin, but I want to trust you. Will you forgive me? And will you come to him? You don't have to worry about whether you're going to keep it up or not, because the moment you trust Christ, the third person of the Trinity moves in. The Holy Spirit comes in and makes his home in you and begins to give you the power over sin. Begins to clean you up and restore the masterpiece. And God's plan for each Christian here this morning is that you will be conformed by one degree of glory to another, by a slow and infuriating and frustrating process, it seems at times, to transform you into the image of his lovely Son. But here's a question. How are we doing? How are we doing? When the world looks at the Christian, the world should see an image of God. Something Christ-like. How are we doing? So God has made you in his own image. Our second point. Why am I here? God has given you a purpose. Look what it says. And God blessed them, man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. God gave man a purpose. The Garden of Eden was not intended as a permanent home for mankind. Man was told to go out, build roads to the furthest most parts of the world and fill it. That was God's plan. God created this beautiful world. He gave it to man to rule over. And they were to be fruitful and fill the earth. Interesting, when we get, probably quite a few Sundays time, when we get to chapter 11, we come to the story of the Tower of Babel, which you may know. And we read this, and they came to the land of Shinar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, they were now disobeying God's command to fill the earth. They said, no, we're not going any further. We'll get dispersed. Let's stay here. Let's build a tower and a big city and make a name for ourselves. And of course, we know what God did. God overruled them, changed the languages, confused the languages, and off they went because they could no longer dwell together. See how gracious God is. Even man's stubbornness and rebellion, God's plan cannot be thwarted. So what does it mean for us? And I've pondered this a lot. This is, you know, it's very interesting, isn't it? But surely you might think, well, this doesn't really tie in now because man has filled the earth. You go to, a few uninhabited places, but they're fairly uninhabitable. But you go to the four corners of the world, there's people. So surely this promise has been fulfilled. So surely we can skip this point and move on to something else. Well, I think we need to pause because I think there is something here for us. What does it mean? Well, of course it means, and we could have an environmental sermon now, couldn't we? And I think that would be right, that we should be good stewards of God's creation. We should not trash the earth. We should do our recycling. And we should do all of those things. Of course, I think we take that for granted because we answer to God alone for our care of the earth. So I think that's a very important point. But I think it's more than this. You see, God's command was to fill the earth with people who bear the divine image. A world full of people who love God and serve him and worship him. But of course we know that sin came in and the earth is now filled with people who do not bear his image. So surely this reminds us of the world, of our work to share the gospel and spread the gospel, to fill the earth with people who bear his image. I think that's what this is saying to me, at least. And how does that happen? You say, well, I just come to church on a Sunday. I don't have much of a say in this. Well, you do. See, God has given you a purpose in life. It's not just to breathe and then when you run out of breaths and heartbeats, expire. That's it. God has given you a very, very special job to do. He has told you to subdue the earth. He has told you to spread the word of God. How do you do that? You say, well, I'm not very good at standing on the street corner and preaching the gospel. I'm hopeless at talking to strangers about it. I can't give out tracts and I'm too nervous about that. What about teaching your children and your grandchildren about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ? You have grandchildren? Do you ever speak to them about Christ? Witnessing, yes. Living godly lives. Being a living image of the true living God. When people look at you, they say, well, something different about that person. Being members of a local church. That is God's plan, being members, active members of a local church, where you work and support the church in many ways so that it can be a light on a hill. We're just about to move from here into an adjacent building. We're going to need people to help us, not spectators. Be active members, support the gospel work so that the light will continue to shine. Be supportive, praying and supporting missionary work by putting our hands in our pockets and by getting on our knees. These are practical things. Remember the prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, perhaps we should call it the Disciples' Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come, don't we? On earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what this is asking us to do? So this command given to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth physically, I believe is now given to us spiritually. To spread the gospel. So how are we doing? Have we retreated into our shell, bunkered down and hope the world goes away and we can just hang on and grip on with our teeth for another few years? Or do we have a vision as we look out on the world around us? We say we're small, but we have a big God. When did smallness ever stop anyone? When did it stop William Carey? Or C.T. Studd or Hudson Taylor? When did they say, well, I'm too small? They said, I've got a big God who's got a plan for the world. Lord, what would you have me do? It was Isaiah, wasn't it? Here I am, Lord, send me. Only the brave step into this space. Let us be brave, but with God on our side. So we've seen that man has a divine image. He's been given a divine image. We've seen that you and I have been given a purpose in life. And then lastly, from these verses, God has given you everything you need. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in it and its fruit, you shall have them for food. What is this telling us? Well, first of all, it's telling us that we have a gracious and a kind God who provides all that we need. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said these familiar words. He said, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Listen, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But get your priorities right now, Jesus says. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. David wrote in Psalm 37, we've been thinking about David looking up at the stars. David in Psalm 37, he wrote this. He said, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. So at the very surface level, this verse tells us that God has made provision for the world and in particular for his children. If you're worried about where the next mortgage payment's coming from, if you're worried about whether you'll have enough money to survive retirement, all these kind of things, don't worry about those things. Seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. Subdue the earth. Spread the gospel. Put him first. God's not going to let you go without. David, what was it he says? I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. It's a promise. But there's more here. There's more here. And I'd like to end with this, really. In our scene in Eden, there was provision, yes, the seeds, but there was also peace. Did you notice that there was no pork chops and lamb cutlets and, you know, ribeye steaks in there, was there? It was all seeds and vegetarianism. There was no killing. The lion did not tear the flesh of the lamb. The lion ate the vegetables with the lamb alongside. What a scene that is, isn't it? You know, sin changed all that. Sin came in, and what is it we say? What's the saying? Tooth and claw? Is that the saying that people use? Bloodshed? We kill, we are killed. You turn on I don't know if you've been watching any of the series that David Attenborough narrates, and it's all about parenting. I think that's the title. It's all about, you know, the natural world and so on. And we sort of turned it off the other night because we were sort of having our evening meal, and there was, like, you know, some poor creature getting ripped apart by a lion or a wolf or something. You think, oh, I don't want anyone to see this at my tea time, you know? But that's the world we live in, isn't it? It's an ugly, cruel world. We used to have cats years ago. We haven't got any cats now. And the cats, I mean, they're a lovely little thing. They sit on your lap and purr. But then the next thing, they go out and they break the legs of the mouse, so they can play with it for ages before they kill it. It's horrible. You look at that and you just think, what a sickening world. But it wasn't like that. And here's the thing. This is talking about God's provision. God has a plan to more than restore Eden. More than restore. And I know, I think, I can see Andrew going to a verse in the Bible, and I bet he's going to Isaiah. He's going to Isaiah, aren't you? Yes. And what do we read there? The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord. So yes, the Lord will provide all you need through this life. But Lord, God has got a much better plan than this world. We can make this world the best world we got. And we should maybe try to do that. But it's still a sinful, the masterpiece is still kind of ruined and bears the marks of sin. John later on, in I think it's chapter 22 of Revelation, of course we're looking at Revelation tonight, and if you've got a chance to come along at 4:30, we're looking at one of the letters in the early part of Revelation. But this is what it says in chapter 22. And John has got a vision here of the future. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruits, yielding fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They would need no lamp or light or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever. My friends, you may have come here this morning feeling small, weak, insignificant, and even a failure. But let me remind you, from this passage in Genesis, that you are very, very special to God. He loves you. Take that in. Meditate on that. Look at the stars. Look at the world around you. And then ask yourself, what am I that God should be mindful of me or care for me? He does. He sent his son for you. That's how much he loves you. He made you in his image. And if you're trusting him as Christ as your Savior, you now bear the image of his Son. When he sees you, he sees the righteousness and beauty of Jesus. This is a reality. God has said it. We take him at his word. Don't worry that you feel wretched and you feel tarnished and you feel stained. That's your own head telling you that. Go to the word of God, which is much more trustworthy than your own head. Furthermore, the third person of the Trinity has come to live within you, to transform you bit by bit into the image of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're feeling that you're drifting through life without a purpose. Well, God reminds you this morning, however late in life, how many years you've gone, however many few years you've got left, you have a purpose, a noble purpose. And if you trust Christ this morning, if you're not a Christian, you will have the most amazing commission to live for him and to know the joy of living for him. And if you are a Christian, then God says, look up. There's an earth to subdue with the gospel. Come on, do your part. I've saved you. Do this for me. But I'll be with you. However small you feel, I will be with you and I will bless you. Use the gifts that he has given you. And if you feel that you have no future, think again. There is a land, a new earth, which we'll hear about this evening, a new earth. And in that earth, there is an apartment for you, a room with your name on, fitted for you. And you will be there with Christ forever. So when we come to Eden and we see the origins of man, we see something of the glory of God and we see his care for man. You are not insignificant. You bear his image. Go out there and bear his image to a lost and dark world.